Lord, thank you for the many riches that you grant to us as your people. We thank you in particular for the riches of your word and the many ways it ministers to us. And we do ask that as we continue this walk through the book of Esther, that its message, its truths would come alive to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the second week in what will be a four-week look at the book of Esther. If you were here last week, you would have heard affirmed that a major point of the book has to do with the affirmation of God's sovereignty in life and in the affairs of men, particularly as they are seen in working out God's good purposes for his people. There is, in a small measure, a little bit of that truth being worked out just by me standing here tonight. Dr. Ferguson is in Scotland. Dr. Thomas is in Iowa. David Lawton is in Michigan. Craig Wilkes was already signed up to speak at noon today. God is sovereign. His providence does govern the affairs of our lives. And sometimes, actually always, that is good. Well, what I thought we'd begin with tonight is, in some small measure, a review of the background and setting for the book of Esther. I would, if you weren't here last week, I would definitely commend to you, if you are interested in that at all, last week's message, which can be found on the internet, given by Dr. Thomas, who in a full, extremely helpful way, painted a picture for where Esther lands in the history of Scripture, the history of the Israelite people, and that is the best place to turn for an excellent look at that. But in an attempt to quickly review it for those of us who were here and bring along those who might not have been, there are some high points. And the first of all is this. This is a book about events that took place in the 5th century B.C., you do your math, that means there is the number 4 in front of the years associated with this event, most likely in the 480s, 5th century B.C. This is a book about events that took place in a region that at that time was known as Persia. It has had other names, including Babylon. It is the region of the world today that we know as Iran, the home of sometimes, you might know, of, we'd say Persian people. That is the geographical setting for this. Jews are there in this land because of earlier in history being taken captive. Their captivity took place actually over a period of time. As their homeland, Israel, which would have been the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, had fallen into the hands of foreign forces that came in different periods of time. The first effect of foreign forces in their lives would have been in 720 B.C., as Israel, the northern kingdom, would have fallen to a group of people known as the Assyrians. The Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. And then, before that period had gotten too far along, the Assyrians were captured, overrun by the Babylonians. And so the forces that had control over the northern kingdom would have been the Babylonians. And then the Babylonians proceed to also conquer the southern kingdom, Judah, which would involve the fall of Jerusalem. And the initial attempt at that took place in 597 B.C., which would have been the first significant time that a significant number of Jews would have been taken into captivity up into this region where our story of Esther centers. The remaining conquering of Judah and Jerusalem took place 10 years later, 587, and that set that really sets in motion 70 years of exile, 70 years that the prophet Isaiah would have spoken of. What is actually a little bit interesting is that before the 70 years is over, one more power shows up, and the Babylonians fall to the Persians, the players in our story of Esther. And so the Persians come, and actually with the coming of the Persians, they were known as the group who was most, I guess you'd say, lenient in allowing Jews to begin to go back to their homeland. But the Jews, really, not as Dr. Thomas pointed out last week, not till 1947 did the Jews ever have control of their own land. And the Persians would have maintained control of that land, even though they would have let some Jews go back. But the setting is that for many Jews, the easier place to live, the more comfortable place to live, was still in Persia. Therefore, you still have Jews in Persia. Therefore, you have the setting for the story that unfolds for us in the book of Esther. Well, there are some main characters in this book that I think we were introduced to last week. The first was the king. Did anybody have a little trouble following exactly what this guy's name is? Well, he had a Hebrew name, which is the one given to us in the ESV, Ahasuerus. That was his Jewish name. But then you heard Xerxes, right? Well, same person, but Xerxes was his Greek name. I really think Dr. Thomas said Xerxes more last week, and I'd have to ask him. It really is easier to say. So Xerxes is the same person, but that was his Greek name. And he was probably many things, but what really sort of comes out to us in this book of Esther is that he was impulsive, that he was unpredictable, that he was capable of strong passions, but those around him probably had a hard time predicting which direction those passions were going to run. And he, of course, is a main person in the story. Another main character is Esther, who we find her is the queen of Xerxes. But she wasn't Xerxes' first queen in the book of Esther. Prior to Esther was Vashti. And as an example of the unpredictability of Xerxes, he dismissed her as queen because in a story that unfolds in the book, she would not do what he asked. And he said, okay, no longer my queen. And that becomes, in God's providence, the setting where he takes on a new queen, Esther, who happens to also be Jewish. Esther, interesting, those who kind of study this say that Esther may have become queen as a person who had a measure of a little bit of a sordid background. She may not have been the most upright and forthright person, but what also emerges is that when the moment in history comes where she's called on to be used of the Lord, she is given unusual graces by God to be the person for the moment. She's given, on one hand, appropriate caution, but on the other hand, she's then given boldness. She is given a measure of wisdom, and that is Esther, and we'll see certainly more of that tonight. Another key person is Haman. Haman is a person who was in the king's household, who during the account of Esther is chosen by Xerxes to become his prime minister. Haman is he's wicked. He fits easily the scriptural description of wicked. It is reflected in obvious prejudice, prejudice towards the Jews. It is exhibited in pride. And he shows himself as a person who's actually consumed with his pride and his prejudice. Sounds like the name of a book. But that was Xerxes. He was a living out of a person who is absolutely consumed by these things. And then there is Mordecai. Mordecai is Esther's cousin. Mordecai, every indication is, must have been older than Esther, because we're also told that Mordecai raised Esther. Esther had become orphaned, and Mordecai, though a cousin, also had a, we'll say, a paternal sort of role in his, in her life. And he also worked in the court of Xerxes the king. And it's in that setting that his person emerges, and he has this obviously significant role in what unfolds. He reflects some measure of leadership, I think. And I think he also is clearly a man of principle, and it's as he is that man of principle in this court of Xerxes that that becomes a significant unfolding in the story. And then there's also a fifth and actually most significant person in what takes place. And it's a person who remains unnamed in the book of Esther. And that is the fact that the Lord is not mentioned by name in this book. But clearly this book is in the canon of Scripture because of the absolute affirmation amongst the people of God that this is a book about God's sovereign hand in history, but more than that, God's sovereign hand in the preservation of his people. And therefore, the unnamed person in the book is the Lord himself. Well, I think tonight's assignment and goal is actually to get through chapters 5 and 6, and I have aspirations of doing that. But I think for reminder's sake, for those who were here and for sort of getting up to speed, at least a little bit, those who weren't here, a little bit of review of what has unfolded in the first four chapters really, I think, would be helpful. And the first, an event of significance that sets things in motion is that Mordecai, Esther's cousin, a Jew, crosses Haman, the newly chosen prime minister of Persia. And we are told that in verse 2 of chapter 3, which said, "And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai did not bow down and pay homage." Everyone among the king's servants bowed down to the newly chosen prime minister because the king had said that's what you should do, except Mordecai. And that sets in motion a number of things. And one a question I know that's asked is, why did Mordecai do that? The book doesn't clearly say, but here's my own supposition, sort of pondering these things. Haman was a person who worked for the king, if you will. Mordecai worked for the king. I think we've all been in working settings. Sometimes we know the disposition and hearts of our fellow workers more than our boss, if you just want to put it in those terms. And one suspects that as Xerxes picks Haman to be prime minister, Mordecai knows this rascal, for lack of a better word. He knows that this guy is just absolutely full of pride, but probably more significant, he probably absolutely understood that he had a prejudice, and his prejudice was against the Jews. And in some measure, one wonders if Mordecai, out of conscience, found it impossible to bow down to Haman, because he knew him. He knew what the man was made of. But not knowing for sure, just the very fact that he would not bow down certainly sets in motion the storyline. But what was Haman's response to Mordecai's act of, act of civil disobedience in this setting? Verse 5 of chapter 3. "And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury." Did not go well. The pride of Haman was challenged. The response of Haman was to be totally filled with anger. towards this act of defiance on Mordecai's part. And that sets in motion a plan by Haman. And verse 6 reflects that plan, that he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, the Jews, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And how far did that kingdom spread? It was significant, including Israel and Jerusalem, their homeland. This plan was a plan to exterminate what probably would have been essentially most of the Jewish race. And what unfolds here is that the king sort of unwittingly went along with the plan, gave his seal of approval, and this whole thing is set in motion. And Mordecai gets wind of it, and it is in that setting that Mordecai says, "These are desperate moments. What is it that we could possibly do?" And Mordecai realizes that his cousin, Esther, a Jew, is the king's wife. And he realizes Esther is our only hope. And I'm not sure how, she's probably thinking, I'm not sure what she can do, but she's our only hope to be saved from these things. And sets in motion communication with Esther. Some of what's sort of unique about the communication is he'd just been in sackcloth and ashes, torn his coats asunder. He wasn't fit to go into the king's household, so this eunuch runs back and forth. And his interaction with Esther is through the messenger, the eunuch, that was running back and forth. And in that setting, he basically appeals to Esther about where God has placed her and the role that she might have. And that picks up with in the end of chapter 4. And here's where we'll start reading more tonight. Verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." Esther's first response was that of, "You've got to be kidding. You don't want me to do that." She is reluctant, to say the least. Verse 14, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, hope in God's promises for the sake of his people. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to this kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young woman will also fast as you do. Then I will go into the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Esther both essentially says, "Okay, I'm going to proceed on this matter," but also gives the context for her reluctance. She knows that to go into the king's court uninvited was to break the law. And the consequence for breaking that law was execution. And she'd probably been around the king's court long enough to know that that quite likely was a law that she had seen enforced. And so when she's reluctant to do this, she's reluctant with the knowledge that to approach Xerxes was literally to put her own life in danger. And so, but she is willing to do so. And what is it that we can surmise gave her the resolve to proceed, to approach Xerxes and to make her case for her people. Well, one, I think, can say that she came to that point being able to place her own confidence in the fact that God is sovereign. She came to some resolution with the reality that, yes, she was the one within the king's household. This is one of those moments where she's probably looking around and thinking, can't it be anyone else? You know, we have those settings where we might be called on to do something and we're looking around. Okay, who else can do this? And there are those times where you kind of go, you know, there really is no one else. I'm here. God has placed me here. And she clearly has heard Mordecai's appeal and has a sense that God has sovereignly placed her there. But she's also able to proceed trusting in God's sovereignty and the outcome, and able to proceed trusting God's sovereignty, knowing that, and she said it, if I live, I live, if I die, I die. And, you know, and we too can face settings where it's clear that, you know, the Lord has placed us there, and we may desperately wish someone else were there, but there we are. We are convinced of what it is God would probably have us do, and though we may face an employer who could take our job away, we could feel a need to speak some truth lovingly to a close friend or a family member and do so absolutely not knowing whether we will lose a friend for life. There can be those moments where there is high risk involved with responding to the place God has placed us. But one, Esther was able to do it, and we are able to do it, trusting that in all things God is sovereign. And however things play out, God is still sovereign. He is working his purposes out. So that's the setting for chapter 5. And the story begins to unfold from there, beginning next with verses 1 through 8. Chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. She took that step that there was no turning back from. In front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne, inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. That was the ticket for mercy. The only ticket for mercy was for the king to put out his scepter, and that the one who was put out for could touch it. And that was his way of saying, it is okay for you to be here. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" "It shall be given to you, even to half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request?" "Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." One thing that happens is Esther puts on the royal outfit. One suspects that is for some reason, that in some way that would have played to her favor entering into the king's presence. But she goes in the royal outfit into the court, and literally she crossed the threshold of into a setting where she's completely out of control of her own life. And she is conscious that her life is in the hands of the king. But I think, again, a reason she is able to do that is that she had also come to the place of believing and understanding that the king's hands are only secondary in this affair, that the hands that count the most in this affair are the hands of God, and that the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and that the disposition of her husband, the king Xerxes, at that moment in that day, was totally in the hands of the Lord. And she believed that. And so she enters in to his presence. And what is it that happens? The king extends the scepter. Her life is spared. But more happens, I think, there. There's a little bit more to this, because her entering into the courtyard clearly caught Xerxes' attention, because he knew more than anybody that this couldn't have been a casual social visit. A person doesn't risk their life to just ask what's happening today, you know. He got it. He got that something significant was on her mind, and his attention is grabbed, and he wants to know. And of course, he asks, tell me what you want, and I'll give you up to half my kingdom. And her response seems hugely disproportionate, but it is, if it be your will, come and I will serve you a feast and bring Haman along with you. Why is that the request? And another question in some ways is, why is Haman brought along? Well, Haman's presence is sort of interesting. I think one of the things that really emerges here is the unusual measure of wisdom that Esther is granted. We're not told specifically where it comes from. We do know that there was 3 days of prayer and fasting. And one knows that Esther would have sought the face of the Lord about this. And it wouldn't be outside the realm of possibility that in the context of prayer, wisdom, if you will, was granted to Esther about how she might proceed. James said, if you lack wisdom, pray, and the Lord will give it. And, I think in some measure that happened. And in that wisdom granted, part of the wisdom is invite Haman. If Haman's not invited, what do we know about this guy? He is capable of unusual suspicion and jealousy. He knows the plan he's cooked. And so if Haman's not invited, he's off who knows doing what. But if Haman's invited, she also knows that this guy has an ego. And if he's invited to join the king and the queen for dinner, he's being played in some ways right into her hands. So Haman is invited. And then there's the question of why take so long to ask the real request. Not only did Esther invite Xerxes and Haman to one dinner, when he forced the question again, what is your request? Her second request is, well, come to dinner again. And, and one says, one looks at that and says, well, she was really taking a chance, you would think. She had the opportunity. Why not just jump on it and seize it? She might push the king's patience, and he might turn on her, but she asks a second time that they would return. And what begins to unfold in this account is the significance of that extra day. Because it's in that extra day that Haman, figuratively and almost literally, hangs himself. That one extra day is a day of unusual providence that puts in place God's way of hearing their pleas. And the story picks up in verse 9, chapter 5. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Mordecai did it again. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches and the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come in with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. You know, it's an interesting scene thinking about Haman ranting on here. And one wonders if the reason his wife and his friends actually gave this plan is, you know, either they were co-laborers in this prejudice against the Jews, or one suspects they were just tired of hearing him complain. And in an effort to deal with the object of his complaints, they said, "Build your gallows and take his life." You know, who knows? But the gallows are built. Another plan is hatched. And it's from there in chapter 6 that the story continues to unfold. And that night the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles. And they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthanah and Taresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor," I should back up, that account is earlier in the first four chapters. And story told earlier, and here that story emerges again in the theme of God's providence and what takes place. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head the royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning, with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Well, that's the setup for what comes. But what I think is absolutely fascinating about the unfolding of this is of the significance in this story of waiting. The significance of waiting just one more day, and how much the Lord put in motion to accomplish that one day earlier would not have been there. And when you and I face various sorts of situations, there are those times and settings where it is the right and prudent thing to respond quickly. That to tarry is to lose the moment of opportunity. But I think far more often we face situations that need some addressing, that we know, Lord, we need your hand in this. And what we want to do is rush in. We want to rush in, thinking sometimes we have the solution that is needed. And that actually the wise and prudent way to proceed is the way of Esther. It's the way to proceed carefully. It is to proceed waiting upon the Lord, knowing that as the sovereign God, He is at work, even if we can't see it, to accomplish His purposes, even in that setting that is of so much concern to us. So we made it to the end of chapter 6. The story, I hope, is intact, and waiting to see where it goes next week, as I think that is chapter 7 and 8. That will be picked up next week as Dr. Thomas is back. Well, let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your sovereign ways and purposes in our lives. We thank you that you are a God who, when we would call upon you, is gracious, will graciously grant us wisdom for the moment, the wisdom to apply your truths in many of life's circumstances. And we praise and thank you that you are a God who neither sleeps nor slumbers, but that every moment of every day you are at work, accomplishing your ways and your purposes in the events of men and in the events that we do not even see. So, Lord, we praise you for that, and we thank you that we really can trust you as our sovereign Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.